Exodus 19, 16 through 19, and 20, 1 through 21. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The word of the Lord.
Delighted to have with us today my friend Josh, who's the pastor of Grace Church here in town. I love to preach, and if I could have, I'd preach 53 weeks a year. But my mentors have said that's not a healthy pace. And so Josh and some others have come along and said, hey, we'd like to help you have a healthy pace. And so Josh is here, and you guys have probably, you've seen Josh before, so we're glad to have him back. Please pray with me for Josh. Lord, we thank you for your servant. We pray that you speak your word through him, that you turn our eyes to you, that you give us eyes to see what you see, that you help us to love what you love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good afternoon, Cornerstone. I'm going to stand right down here. Am I supposed to stand here? Is it okay if I stand here? I'm just making sure. Not that I care what you say, but I'm just going to stand here. I'm glad to be back with you this Sunday. I do have to say that I'm puzzled by something. And I think it's an Anglican thing, so maybe you guys can help me out on this whole thing. But when you post my sermons to your website, it says Reverend Joshua Hurlburt. And when you post Ryan's messages to your website, it says The Reverend Ryan Owsley. The Reverend. So I don't know what you have to do to earn the article here in the Anglican world. I don't know if it's like a merit badge or arm wrestling contest. I just want to let you know I'm going to earn the thee. One of these days, it's going to be the Reverend Joshua Hurlburt. And that's the, by the way, that's the first of many jokes I'm going to tell. The last time I was here 3 weeks ago, I had to tell you when my jokes came and you didn't laugh. And there's two options here. Either I'm not funny or you don't have a sense of humor and I'm funny. So there's that. This morning we're going to talk about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are, I don't know what the ranking is, but they got to be top five. Go ahead. I'll start with small t. We'll start with small t. I got to start off, right? That's like a junior scout. Top five. Good. I like that. Talk back to me. Yell at me. That's what we're supposed to do. Top five well-known things in the Bible. You've got probably number one, Psalm 23. Everyone knows Psalm 23. Lord's Prayer is probably number two. The beginning of Genesis vaguely is in there. And then you have the Ten Commandments. And the reasons are varied, right? Some of you have seen the Charlton Heston movie, or if you're over 40, under 40, you have no idea what I'm talking about. You've seen it fought at the Capitals. You might have been on different sides of that. Some of you were just simply terrible children, right? And your parents quoted you the Ten Commandments on a regular basis. My seven-year-old, I have four kids. My seven-year-old is the troublemaker, and I promise you one of her life goals is to break all of them in a 24-hour period. And so she's come real close. And I was meditating on the Ten Commandments 2 weeks ago. I was processing through this famous passage of Scripture. And as I did, an image came to mind, an image that you guys have more than likely seen. It's the image that's right here on the screen. Most of you know what this image is, but for those of you that don't, or you are listening on a podcast, therefore you can't, the image is of Brant Jean and Amber Geiger hugging, right? We all have seen this in the news. For the majority of you have, but if you haven't, what happened is Amber Geiger was convicted of killing Brant Jean's brother in his own house, and she was convicted of murder. And during the sentencing phase of this trial, what happened is what often happens. As I've said here before, I like to watch murder shows. If you get murdered, I'm watching the show of your life, and that's just what's going to happen. And when this occurs, during the sentencing phase, the family, the wronged party, gets to speak to the jury via directly to the person that's convicted of what happened, right? And if you've seen any of these shows over and over again, as I have, you know what's coming. You know what's coming is this is the time for the wronged party to yell at that person. It's the time for them to condemn that person. It's the time for them to tell them what a bag of trash they are and where they should go. And it really doesn't matter, honestly, if you're religious or not. There's so many times where I've seen people who profess Christ, and understandably, in the pressure, they go that route. So in this moment, when we all watched, when the world watched, Brant Jean got up there and he did something that literally made the world stop and listen. Do you understand? The entire world stopped because of what he did. And what he did, if you don't know, is Brant Jean forgave Amber. He looked at Amber and he said, "I harbor no hatred in my heart towards you. In fact, I only want the best for you. I forgive you. I want you to come to know Jesus. And if I had my way, you wouldn't even go to jail." And then he said, "Can I go hug her?" The judge said, "Yes." And this moment happened, and the world stood and watched. My question as we begin is how? Cornerstone, how can a person have such internal conviction? How can they have such internal strength that they can look at the person that was convicted of murdering their brother and say, "I wish you no ill. I just want the best for you"? And I think the answer is actually found in the Ten Commandments. I think it's found in Exodus chapter 20. You see, because I believe, from what I saw, his heart has been captured. He has the heart of the Ten Commandments because his heart has been captured by God. And what I want to do today is go, if you've ever heard the Ten Commandments preached, what they usually do is like, here's commandment number one, here's commandment number two, this is what this means. In case you get confused, don't murder means don't murder. Let's just close that, and then we can move on. What I want to do is I want to pull back and give you the big picture of the Ten Commandments because I think it'll bless you. And I believe what you'll experience today is this. I believe if you walk out of here, you'll know that in experiencing the jealousy and fear of God, you'll experience healing. You'll be like, what does Josh want to communicate today? That's it. It's on the screen, and it's going to be on the screen. With that being said, let me start by asking you a question that if you've been a Jesus follower for long, conscientious Christians have asked, in your faith journey, you've asked this question of yourself. And the question is this. How are people saved in the Old Testament? How are people saved in the Old Testament, right? Because I believe so, because as Christians, I know you've been taught this way because I've listened to Ryan preach and he's okay. And, right? And as Christians, we're taught that you are saved through the actions of Jesus Christ, through your faith, through grace in him, through him alone is how you approach God. That's how you're saved. That's how you're made right with a holy God, right? So, but a lot of people believe, and I understand this, a lot of people in processing their faith believe that in the Old Testament, you're saved by obeying the law. You're saved by making sure you crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, and that's how it happened. But I want you to notice the first words of Exodus chapter 20, the first words that come out of this passage. When he starts Exodus chapter 20, at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, he says these words, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God opens up the Ten Commandments. God opens up the law. God opens up the rules for this community, this newly formed community. And he says, I have already saved you by grace. It's his first words. I've already saved you. I've already brought you out of your slavery. I've already defeated your enemies for you. They lay behind you in waste. You are already saved by grace. In fact, he says that he uses the words that we know before. He says in chapter 19, you're my special possession. He says, you are a royal priesthood. I've already made you into a priesthood. Notice the priesthood comes before the rules. And then and only then does he tell them how to live. You see, they are not saved because they obeyed. Even in the Mosaic covenant, they obey because they are saved. That's how it starts. That's how the Ten Commandments started? And then after God says, I saved you, after that he tells them, it's an interesting thing. I don't know if you've ever seen this. He tells them why. I've experienced something that I know that all of you have experienced because you've either had parents or you are a parent. That covers 100% of the people in the room, right? Hopefully, fingers crossed, maybe you're different. But I've experienced something that you have as well, which is this. My parents did what all parents do. They told me over and over again, do this or do that or don't do this and don't do that. And as a kid, I often ask them the question that kids ask all the time. We ask the question, what? Why? And then your parents say, because I told you so, right? Which is really infuriating when you're a kid, right? Now that I have four kids, it's a great answer. But when I was a kid, like, it was infuriating. It's like, I want to know why to do this. And a lot of times my dad's like, I'm just tired. Keep going. The great thing about the Ten Commandments, the great thing about this long list of rules, this is not that long, it's 10, but this list of 10 rules is at the very beginning, God tells us why. He tells us why there's a list of rules. Check it out. Verses 3 through 5, let's continue on. He says, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. At the beginning of the Ten Commandments, he tells us the why behind the what, and the why behind the what is that he is a jealous God. He's a jealous God, which is another small group question. When you get together in your small groups, I would love for you guys to talk about this subject. Talk about the subject of what does it mean that God is a jealous God? How do you process that? How do you verbalize that? Not only amongst yourself, but when you're in conversations with unbelievers, how do you have a conversation about God being a jealous God? Because let's be honest, this attribute of God confuses us, does it not? Because jealousy is a bad thing. I mean, generally, even in the Ten Commandments, God says, thou shalt not covet. That's his Ten Commandments voice. Thou shalt not covet, right? Thou shalt not be jealous of other people's stuff. And yet he says, I'm a jealous God, and this is a good thing. How is that true? I want to first point out, number one, that it can be done. So Paul says, he's talking to the Corinthians, and this is a proof text, but I want to bring it out. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I am jealous for you, to the Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So Paul is able to have this jealousy. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul loves them so much that he wants nothing but the best for them, and he because of that, he is filled with this godly jealousy that he wants to draw them to what will make them healthy, what will bring them healing, what will make them happy. That's how he feels. So back to Exodus 20. God says, I want you to obey these laws because I am a jealous God. What does that mean? I think the best two ways to think about this issue, as you process it in your own mind, as you process it in your small groups, is God describes himself throughout Scripture in two main ways. He describes himself so that we can understand. He describes himself as a father and as a spouse. A father and a spouse. I want to talk about that for a second, okay? The first one is, I remember when I grew up, I'm going to take a father first. When I grew up, my grandfather was a trip. He was an interesting character. World War II vet, and he spoke like it, and he lived like it. I don't know what that is. He was an interesting character. If you're a World War II vet, you love Jesus, good for you. But I remember my pop one time. My pop, a distinct memory, and you'll see why. I was at the farm, and he said, if you come up and you give me a hug, I'll give you $50. And he, his spiritual gift was sarcasm, and so I was like, let me just clarify. If I come give you a hug, you'll give me $50. He said, yeah, if you come give me a hug, I'll give you $50. So I went and gave Pop a hug, and he pulled out a $50 bill, and I was 12 years old. I was like, what? And he said, if you give me another hug, I'll give you another $50. I was like, this is a good deal. And so then I went and gave Pop another hug, and he gave me another $50. I got $100 as a 12-year-old. So I went home, and I was like, hey, Dad, if I give you a hug, will you give me $50, right? And he's like, no, but if you take the trash out, I won't spank you, right? So there's that. That's how that worked out. The difference between a father and a grandfather is one of them is responsible for you, and then one of them just wants you to like them. Right? Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The truth of the matter is, most of the time, and I'm speaking for you because you're a human being, most of us want a grandfather in heaven and not a father in heaven. It's what we want most of the time, even for those of us that love Jesus and follow his ways. We just want a God who wishes you well, who supports you in whatever you think is good for you, and when you get in trouble, he'll give you a clean, crisp $50 bill. But the actual God is not like a grandfather. The actual God is like a father. He defines himself like a father. He says, I am like a father to you. And like a father, he is intimately concerned with your life. Because a good father, and you know this, a good father, the love of a good father doesn't make the father less interested in the choices that their children make, less interested in the feelings and the direction of their children's life. It makes them more interested. The more the father loves, the more he's into the details of everything and see if his child is living by love and wisdom. If his child is heading towards healing or destruction, a father cares about that. But you know what's more intense than a father's love? A spouse's love. A spouse's love, right? Over and over again, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, God says, I am like a spouse to you. He says, I am like the groom, you are like the bride, and we, our relationship, the best way that you can understand our relationship is it's like a marriage, right? He uses anthropomorphic terms so that we understand what's going on. It's the only big word I know, right? And God is jealous for your love like a husband is jealous for his wife's love. My wife's name is Julie. We've been married for 18 and a half years. I know because I had to have it tattooed on my ring finger because I lost 12 rings in a row. So it finally got stuck right there. Story for another time. But I adore my wife. I just adore Julie. Just adore. And I am not interested. This might come as a shock to you, but I'm not interested in sharing her spousal love with anyone else. I'm not interested in sharing her spousal time with anyone else. I'm not interested in sharing her spousal affection with anyone else. I am jealous for my wife's love, I believe, in a godly way. I think, hope, fingers crossed. We all know this is true in natural life. Like, in your relationships, in your marriages, you know in a good marriage, a spouse puts the other spouse first. They put that in that number one slot. And if anything takes over that number one slot, damage occurs, right? God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath and the water below. You shall not bow down, worship them, for I, the Lord your God, here's the why, am a jealous God. He is only demanding what any spouse would demand. He's only demanding what any spouse would expect, what you expect in your relationship. That's all he's asking. And sure, we all know, and when we think about this, we think of bad things that destroy a marriage, right? We think of drugs and sex and adultery and things of that nature. But we all know that most marital relationships are damaged by good things. As a pastor who's sat in his office for over a decade here in the Little Rock area, the things that I hear in a pastoral office are the same things that you hear from your friends. The things that I hear from some of the wives, his job is his real wife. His job's his real wife. His job's not a bad thing, it just took the number one spot, right? Or his friends are his real lovers. Friends are good. On the opposite end of the spectrum, I've heard from husbands. Her kids are where her heart really lies. The kids have taken that number one spot that should only be for the spouse. God is only asking for what a spouse would ask. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for your love. But not only that, so that comes at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. He says why. Here's the why behind the Ten Commandments. At the end of the Ten Commandments, something interesting just consumed my interest when I read this. And I don't know the name of the beautiful lady who read, I'm sorry for the length of the scripture you just had to read up here. I was like, oh my goodness, I looked at the page. But at the end of it, I was consumed by what came at the end of it. What came at the end of it is the fear of God. So he gives them commandments. God gives them commandments, but I had to read all that because I wanted you to get the picture. He gives them the commandments. We've all at least seen this in the movie. They're all at the bottom of Mount Sinai, right? They're at the bottom of this giant mountain, at the bottom of this giant mountain. And this giant mountain, God said, look, make sure you don't touch it, because if you touch it, you die. Which seems a strange for touching a mountain, but I get it, right? The glory of God. And if you think about it, the mountain becomes, we all heard of the burning bush. The mountain just becomes a giant burning bush. It's actually the same verbiage. The mountain is on fire. The mountain is billowing smoke, and the mountain is trembling from the glory of God. And they're all standing there hearing God speak to them from this trembling, burning, smoking, don't touch it or you'll die mountain. Right? And then it says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpets and saw the mountains and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance, and they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die. Have you ever said to yourself, Lord, if you just showed yourself to me, if you just showed me your glory, I would be okay. As a pastor, I just want to tell you, stop it. I don't want, every time, every time they say, every time someone sees the glory of God in Scripture, two things happen. Number one, they fall to the floor in fright as if they're dead. And number two, they wet their pants, right? It's in the Hebrew. Don't question me. You don't know it. Have you ever trembled with fear? I know I've been scared before. I know I've seen scary movies when I was a kid. I don't do it anymore because they scare me as an adult. But when I was a kid, I don't know that I've ever trembled with... Have you ever trembled with fear? Have you ever been so scared that your body physiologically shook involuntarily because of what's happening to you? God was literally scaring the Israelites with his presence, just being there. And then Moses, here it is again, tells us why. Moses tells us why, right here at the Ten Commandments. He says, continuing on, Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The fear of God will, there's the reason, that, so that, which is an interesting thing. He says, don't be afraid and be afraid. That's a different topic. But he says, he goes, the God is here, and the reason this is happening is he wants you to understand the fear of God so that it will keep you from sinning. And I want to help you with this. There's one commentator that I was reading that really threw some light on this. He said, the word to test, when you think of a test, when I think of a test, I think of like an ACT or an SAT, right? Multiple brackets you can fill out. Not brackets, that's a sports thing, but whatever. I don't take tests anymore. But the word for test is more like, more better translated as the Hebrew word experience. And he said a great paraphrase, and this really helped me out, as he said, here's a good paraphrase. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God is giving you a taste of himself so that this memory will stick with you and that'll keep you from sinning." He's giving you a taste of himself so that his awesome presence will stick with you and keep you from sinning. He's giving them this awesome experience, not just to show off, but he's trying to transform their debilitating fear into a healthy fear so that they stay away from sin. Why would he do that? Why would he do these things? Why would he give this? I believe it's because in experiencing the jealousy and fear of God, you will experience healing. God is jealous and he insists on your protection. He insists in your life, if he loves you like a good father, like a good spouse, if he loves you, it makes no sense for God to say, for us to say, and we do it all the time with our lives. We say with our lives, it's God's job to make me happy. It's God's job to make me happy. And if I'm not happy, God is at fault. The problem is, if God gives us what we think will make us happy, the majority of the time it will destroy us. You know this, right? But let me just have you imagine something. Maybe this will help. I want you to imagine that tonight you're going home, you do whatever you do after church on Sunday, and when you go home, God comes down and speaks to your family. I'm sure it happens all the time in the Anglican world. In my world, it doesn't happen all the time. I'm sure you guys are used to it, but we have to use our imaginations. And God comes down and God says to your family, I'm going to give you guys whatever you want. Whatever you want, I'm going to make it happen. Right? In the Hurlburt household, if that occurred, my 7-year-old would last 24 hours before she died. I gave her 24 hours. My 14-year-old is a little bit wiser. I give him a full month before he kills himself. Some of you are, I don't know, 30, 35. Now you're like, wait a minute, this is getting a little personal. I'm not quite yet 50. It's a long, long, long way away for me. Long, long, long way. But I know that when I turn 50, I'll look back at my 30-year-old self the way my 30-year-old self looked at my 15-year-old self and the way that my 15-year-old self looked at my 5-year-old self. If God would meet all of your felt needs, he would not be a loving God. He would not be a loving God. He wouldn't, right? God is not a grandfather in heaven. He's a father in heaven. He's a spouse to you. He's a faithful spouse even when you are unfaithful to him. And I believe, for example, going back to the beginning, this is what we saw in the story of Brant Jean. Believe in the story of Brant Jean, I saw a person, at least from what I saw in that, you know, in that sliver of time in his life. I don't know his story, but I know that sliver of time in his life. In that sliver of time in his life, I saw a person who's been healed, who's allowed God's law and God's jealous love and the fear of God to infiltrate him to such a degree that he lives out the Ten Commandments in a way that you saw and the entire world saw, that he loved God above all others and he loved his neighbor as a self, which is a summary of the entire law. Which leads me to the question today, what are we supposed to do with this information? We're not just supposed to be hearers of the word of God. Of course, Cornerstone, we're supposed to be doers of the word of God. And so the question, there's two things I have for you. Number one is this. The question that you can talk about is this. Is the jealous love and fear of God leading you to joyfully obey the Ten Commandments? Finally, in a sermon on the Ten Commandments, we actually get to the Ten Commandments. And they are, don't have idols, don't murder, don't adulter, honor your parents, whatever the others are, I don't know. The other Ten Commandments, all of those that we've all memorized, or at least you have. But here's the interesting thing. If you are a Jesus follower, you've heard the Ten Commandments, but you've heard Jesus redefine those, have we not? You've heard Jesus. So Jesus doesn't say, just don't murder. It says in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said that the people said a long ago, you should murder. That's in the commandments. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But Jesus says, I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother and sister is subject to that same judgment. Or Jesus doesn't say, just don't adulter, right? That's not the line for Jesus. He's got to make it a whole lot, all the much harder. Jesus takes it down and says, you've heard it, you shouldn't commit adultery. Again, not the Ten Commandments. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. God wants his jealous wisdom to so consume you that you are healed. He doesn't want you just not to murder. He doesn't even want you to hate. He doesn't want you just not to adulter. He doesn't want you to lust. He doesn't want you just not to covet. He wants you to be content with what he's given you. So when I ask the question, is the jealous love and fear of God leading you to joyfully obey the Ten Commandments? I'm asking you, Jesus style. It takes it a different level, doesn't it? But I also want to go back to, I want to go back to this one. Here's the interesting one, right? First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Last time I was here 3 weeks ago, we talked about idolatry, but I want to kind of get where the rubber meets the road in your life. Let me kind of poke at you, if you will, for a second. I want to get really down to street level. I know for me, I say all the time, the only time that I own in a day is in the morning. By the time I get to work, I have no idea what's waiting for me at the church, and then my kids and my life consumes. But in the morning, that's my slot of time. I can control that. I control when I get up. I can do that. When I give in the morning, I know for myself, I can do a number of things. All the time as a pastor, you have someone upset with you, so I could write an email to the person that is upset with me at the moment and try to smooth it out with them. Or if I have a presentation to give like I'm doing right now, I can work on the presentation and sharpen it up in the morning. And this can repeat after day, week after week. And if you're like me, you can say to yourself, God, I sure would like to spend time with you, but I'm so busy that I just can't seem to find the time to do so. Let's just be honest right now. If that's you, you are putting yourself in the spiritual arms of another lover. That's what you're doing. If you are putting things in front of your relationship with God over and over and over and over and over and over again and say, God, one of these days you'll be in the top spot, but I don't know when that's going to be, but when life slows down, as far as I can see, it doesn't, but when life slows down, then I will slot you there. If that's the case, and I know I'm saying it strong, which is why I get angry emails, you're committing spiritual adultery. He's not the first place in your life. And everything suffers from that. The children that you are putting in front of the Lord, they're suffering for that. The spouse that you're putting in front of the Lord, they're suffering for that, because the only way you can be healed, the only way your family can be healed, is if he is in the right space, in the top space. Have nothing before me. Anything you put before me is an idol. He wants your heart because he knows it's the only place you'll be healed. But here's the reality, Cornerstone. This is where I let you off the hook. Is we all have done this. We've all disobeyed. We've all set a distance from the holy God. There is this distance between us. In fact, at the end of our passage, interesting, the last words of the Ten Commandments section is this: the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. They heard God, and because of his fearsome power, instead of doing what they were told and keeping from sinning, they said, stand at a distance, God. Send us a mediator to stand between you and us. But I want to tell you today, the why behind the Ten Commandments is the why behind your salvation. You see, God's jealous love and fearful power led him to send his son for you, right? He is so jealous for you. And I know if you've been to church all your life, listen to it afresh. He is so jealous for your love that it seemed like a logical conclusion, and it was, for him to send his son so that you might be healed. And his fearful, unmatched, unbridled power, through that God took his son, who died as a substitute for you, and defeated death, defeated your sin, defeated everything that can come between you and him. So that by grace, through faith, he saves you and you can be reunited with the one who is passionately jealous for you and loves you with an unbridled love. Let me pray for us today, guys. Father, as I stand with my friends here, to say that I am grateful for your love is the biggest understatement that I can say at this moment. Father, I am in awe of your power. I am in awe of your great gift to us. Father, I want to repent for myself, and I want to repent for my friends, and I repent for Cornerstone of not loving you first with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. I want to repent of not loving our neighbor as ourself and living out these Ten Commandments. Father, I pray that your awesome love consumes the very heart of my friends here, so that Cornerstone can go out and take the gospel powerfully to the community that you call them to. In your son's name we pray. Amen.